Standing for the reading of God's Word. We will be reading in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehethelite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the fields by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them. On the day that the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Let's bow our heads as we come to time to hear from God's word. Heavenly Father, what a joy and a privilege to be your people, to gather on this Lord's Day. And Father, we have confessed our sins, we have lifted our voices to you, we have brought our petitions, and now we ask that you will speak to us by the power of your Spirit, through the power of your Holy Word. Exhort us, encourage us, strengthen us, and meet with us now, Lord. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Well, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 21. And we're getting close, if you will, to the end of the stories or chronicles about David. If you remember last week, we ended with 4 verses, which gave us a roster of David's court. And that those four verses were sort of a duplicate, if you will, or very similar to chapter 8, verses 15 through 18, where we had the same thing, that they gave a roster of David's court early within the reign of Israel. And basically, I think what our narrator has done in the books of Samuel is basically given two large sections that you and I are intended to contrast. And we finished that up last week, the second section. And let me remind you, the first, that's 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 8, I'll get it, yeah, 8, that covers David's rise to power. It describes the kingdom at the pinnacle. Remember, as you come to chapter 8, there's peace on the north, south, east, west. Things are good within the kingdom and things are wonderful. But then you come to the second portion of David's story, chapters 9 through 20. And we all know what happens in chapters 11 and 12. The great king, the obedient king, the anointed king, chosen by God to lead the people, is a sinner like the rest of us. And so as that story ends, we saw that last week, we're told about David's kingdom, but it's not that David ruled in justice and righteousness, but he just has rulers. He just has leaders. And so we are left wanting. Is there nothing better? Is there no hope? Is this what we're left with? This is God's choice. This is God's anointed. And so we're left hungry. And so as we finish out the book of 2 Samuel, a lot of the liberal commentators, they go, oh, well, this is just stuff the narrator didn't know where to stick, and he just threw it on the end like appendices. Seriously, this is the Word of God. There is a very specific plan. Every word is placed where it is placed for a purpose and a goal that we might understand. Remember our theme verse from Romans 15:4. These are written why? That you and I might have hope. And so this is not just a stick on the end. What I would submit to you is at this point, this is bringing together a picture of David's kingship under God. And especially it is as it is grounded in his relationship with his God. David is not perfect by any means. We have seen that in all of its gory details. But David is able to lead even though he is not perfect. Why? Because he understands the grace of God and he is willing to repent and receive that. And that's what you find in these final chapters. It's this, if you will, the narrator's going, I get it, you guys aren't all that bright. And so I told you these things, and now let me just summarize in these last chapters some pictures to remind you about David's faithful walk with his God. Now, quite frankly, this is a difficult passage. It was interesting. My neighbor had called and said, hey, I think I'll come this morning. And he's not really that well churched. And I was like, really, Lord? Today? Yeah, this is not one of those fun passages to preach. I mean, come on. We're hanging people who are innocent. Notice I'm using air quotes. They didn't commit the crime, but they're getting hung for it. And, you know, widows are sitting out there watching over dead bodies for months. I mean, this is gross stuff, okay? This is not, you know, oh, feel good scripture. And these are, this is one of those passages that the atheists love to just pull out double barrels and go at it. Well, how could you believe in a God who has all this stuff? But that's the world we live in, isn't it? And let's be honest, when you read this passage, if you're not offended, at least your moral sensibilities aren't offended. I mean, why are these seven sons being executed for the sins of their father? I mean, doesn't Scripture say, what is it, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. That's part of God's law. So what's happening here? Why are we having this? Oh, you know, And sometimes as believers, we're sort of like, I don't know what to say. These are tough passages. Let's be real. And so we squirm and we just kind of go, well, maybe we'll just skip this one over. And quite frankly, at most American churches, a pastor would just move past this passage and just, you'd wonder why we skipped that one. But this is God's word. They are recorded and preserved for you and I for a reason. And I would submit to you that this passage here is a reminder to us that our God is a holy God and no sin passes before him unrecorded. Everything you, everything I do, everything our neighbor does, everything the president does, everything someone does is recorded by God. He sees it all. And this biblical history that is written down for us shows us how human history unfolds before this holy God. And as moderns, we think we're sophisticated, and I'm speaking about the American culture, okay? We think, oh yeah, we're above that. You know, we don't do that nasty capital punishment thing anymore. And you know, and it's funny because culture now plunges forward as if there were no God to whom they are accountable. Just look at the world around us. Isn't that how they live their lives? You know, it's like the old beer commercial. You only go around once, so grab all the gusto, isn't it? I don't remember the beer brand, but it was one when I was growing up as a kid. Grab the gusto. And but these kind of passages remind, yeah, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, face judgment. God is watching. And things that happen sometimes go unpunished for a season, sometimes for years. Case in point here. But this is God's world. He created this world. He sustains this world every moment. I love that reality, especially as I get older. My God gives me every breath and every heartbeat. That's a good thing, isn't it, Barry? He gives us each heartbeat. It's sort of like, yes, you can have another. You can have another. And when he's done with me, he's calling me home. That's comforting to me. Why? Because I know Jesus Christ. But if those who don't, how scary it must be. And as we look at a passage like this, we realize that this world is directed by a sovereign God, even these kind of nasty and brutal events. And so when we squirm and we peer people, our neighbors, our friends go, how could you serve a God like that? We need to realize that God has given us passages like this so we're able to go, you know, I don't fully understand everything. But I know the sin in my heart. And I bet if you're honest with yourself, you have sin in your heart. Let me point you to the mercy that God provides through Jesus Christ. Now, I just jumped all the way to the end, didn't I? But let's take a look at how this story shows us that. And we are to take passages like this and to think deeply about them. They are there, if you will, to reach up out of Scripture and go, slap! You're stinging for a moment when you read this passage and go, what? And then you remember the hope, the encouragement that we have. And so, as much as I have as a pastor, this was one of those passages that I was trying to figure out a way to just say, guys, we're going to go past this one. It was not fun to prepare for. It's difficult. It's a lot of work to look at something like this because I have to explain, why are seven sons hanged for their father's sins? Why are they watched over by their widowed mother as their corpses rot? That nasty stuff. But what did Paul write to Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And even this passage, sorry, Mark's paraphrase, is profitable for teaching. It's for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God might be complete and equipped for every good work. So enough about the defense of the message. Let's take a look at the passage. And we start with the crisis right up front. The narrator just jumps right in, doesn't he? And so what we find is that these last chapters are arranged thematically, not chronologically. There's really no time given. And so we're told by our narrator that there is a famine in the land. It is dragged on for some 3 years, which is a long time for a famine. No rain, the food is scarce. My guess is, if you look at all the pieces, and I have to stand on the shoulders of many great commentators who've gone before me, this probably was after 2 Samuel 9. Why do I say that? Because what happened in 2 Samuel 9? Remember when David went and said, is there any son of Jonathan? And Mephibosheth is now restored and set at the king's table? So it probably occurred after that, because the oath that he had made with Jonathan was brought to the forefront and David was executing that. Hence why we find when we get all the way down near the end, and you got the whole thing with Mephibosheth being spared, that's just pieces and parts. That's how we put them together. And so here is what David is facing as a famine. And it's a famine that's killing his people. And so David does what a good, godly king should do. David sought the face of the Lord. He wanted to find out, Lord, have we incurred your judgment? Because things are not changing. Things are not getting better. There's a problem. And you remember Moses, when he gave the law to the nation of Israel, was he very clear? He was very, very clear. You can go back and read in Leviticus chapter 26 or Deuteronomy chapter 28. You remember the blessings for obedience and then the curses for disobedience. One of those curses is that if you disobey God's law, there will come drought. You can go read it in Deuteronomy 28. Now here's a lesson for you and I. And be careful with this. Be very, very careful. When you encounter difficulty and trouble, one of the things we should do is ask ourselves and examine our heart. Lord, I like Psalm 139, 23, 24. Lord, search my heart. Show me if there's any unclean way within me. Because I got plenty of them. You do too. And you know the amazing part? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's so faithful. Just like he was faithful to David, he will answer you and show you. You're not going to hear an audible voice. But as you continue to read in his word, you're going to know, you know, maybe I need to go seek forgiveness with so-and-so. Or maybe I need to go to my spouse and go, I'm sorry for the way I treated you the other day, or those words. You'll be amazed. Keep short accounts. I love James. He speaks to believers in general. James chapter 5, he says, is any one of you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Sing. Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? If so, then let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. And so, some of you have faced illness, and we have come to you as elders, and we pray with you. And one of the things that we do in that process, I'll warn you right up front, is go, do you have a known sin? Is there something you'd like to confess? Because the implication, as you read the greater context of James 5, 13 through 16, is that that's one of the roles of the elder. Brother, sister, have you sinned? Is there something you know that you need to deal with? Can we help you walk to Jesus together? And that's where the prayer of a righteous man. You see that principle coming through. And that's what David was doing for the nation. As the kingdom representative, he came to God and he said, Lord, help us. And look at the great mercy that God showed to David. Think about all the pagan gods around Israel. They'd cut themselves and do all kinds of stuff, and they'd go to the dead gods, and would the gods answer? No, they'd come up with some harebrained idea that this is what they need to do to atone for their wrongs because they didn't serve the real God. But the living God of the universe answers David. Notice there in the second verse, there is blood guilt on Saul and his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. And you go, yeah, Saul. Gibeonites, they were of the Ammonites. They were supposed to be wiped out, right? No. And the narrator gives us the clue there in 2b. And if you turn back in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9, you'll get a full picture of exactly what the problem was. And let me just summarize for you. The Gibeonites were a pagan people who were in the land. And Israel came into the land. Do you remember? They're coming into the land and they're conquering city after city. And the Gibeonites are like, we next. We're going to be on that list and we're going to get exterminated. We don't want that. And so what did they do? They flattered Israel and they tricked Israel by sending men. And it was just a three-day journey to where the leaders of Israel were. But they sent with moldy bread and stale bread and wineskins that are about to bust. You can go read it there. And they asked, literally, and the words there are, cut a covenant with us. In your ESV, it'll say, make a covenant. And literally, the Hebrew words there are, kawath berith. We've seen those words, make a covenant, cut a covenant. Remember Abraham, Genesis 15? And God comes to him. And he says, cut all the animals. And then God himself passes between the animals while Abraham sleeps. Yeah, that's cutting a covenant. And this is a blood oath that is given. And so when the Israelites cut a covenant or made a covenant with the Gibeonites, the same language is used as in Genesis 15. So in other words, they had sworn by the name of the high God of heaven that they would spare the Gibeonites. And so Israel had used God's name in swearing an oath with the Gibeonites. And they basically, when they made that covenant with the Gibeonites, they said, we're going to cut a covenant with you. And if we break it, what happened to these animals should happen to us. That's what they swore to. And so Saul, years later, always zealous, remember Saul, he was really zealous about appearing good. He had, in his fervor, apparently sought to exterminate this tribe of the Gibeonites. And so that's what Saul did. And so God is merciful and lets David know what is wrong. And God reveals that guilt on the land. And so David is aware of the problem. And so Saul, as Israel's representative, had broken a oath-sworn cutting covenant with the Gibeonites. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15, the Lord warned the people, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all that he commands, and these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Verse 18, cursed be the fruit of your ground. The Lord will send upon you curses. Verse 20, the Lord will strike you with drought and with blight, and they shall pursue you until you perish. God was very specific with his people. You are a holy people set apart to me. If you want to continue in this, then guess what? Just like Romans 1, God gave them over. He said, you want to sin? Go for it. I'll let you have it, but you're going to pay the price. And so what does David do? He realizes that they have broken an oath. And so he goes back to the Gibeonites and he says, what shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? Now, let's be real. The Israelites were idiots, fools, for cutting a covenant with the Gibeonites. And in fact, remember back in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14, I love these words. They were foolish. Why? It literally says, they did not ask counsel from the Lord. You want to know how to be a fool and an idiot in your own life? Don't ask counsel from the Lord. Every decision you make in your life needs to be based upon the Word of God. Ask brothers and sisters if you need help with that. Don't just go, oh, I got this. Now, they didn't ask counsel from the Lord, but they cut a covenant with the Gibeonites in the Lord's name, Joshua 9:18. And they understood that they had to keep it, because after they made the covenant, you remember what happened? In a day or two, they were like, you just live right over there. Why'd you fool us? But listen to the leaders of Israel, their words in Joshua 9:19. We have sworn to the Gibeonites by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. So even when you're an idiot and you make an oath in God's name, you better hold it. You better be true to it at great cost to you. And so this is what the leaders say in verse 20. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest God's wrath be upon us because of the oath we have sworn to them. They understood the reality of it. And then the leaders said, we will let them live. And so the Gibeonites became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all of Israel, just as the leaders had said of them. And so the Gibeonites got this high privilege of becoming servants of cutters of wood and drawers of water. They get to live among God's people and be exposed. Because if you're a cutter of wood and drawer of water, where do you need that the most? The tabernacle, right? And so they got first-hand seats at the gospel picture of the old covenant. And so I would submit to you, the Gibeonites understood God's law well because they are around it day and night serving as cutters of wood and drawers of water. And my basis for that is how the Gibeonites answer David now. This has had generational impact in the Gibeonites' life. And remember, the Old Testament isn't all about just Israel and Abraham's sons, is it? Even in the first covenant circumcision, men's group, we just dealt with that yesterday morning. Covenant of circumcision was open to the Gentiles in the house. Guys like me, guys like y'all, not too many sons of Abraham in here, except by faith, huh? That was always open. And so what we see here is that the Gibeonites had learned the ways of Yahweh. They understood God's pattern in the sacrificial system. And they saw the picture of God's mercy, that the blood of these animals was a covering and a postponement. And the God of the universe required blood as atonement for sin. And so, why do I say that they understood that? Look at the first thing. They're like, we don't need money, gold or silver. It's not a monetary thing. It's not a retribution thing. It's not a reparation thing. Oh boy, yeah. God's law, and I think I have it in your outline there. You can go read them, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. Very clear about that. And in fact, for them, a monetary ransom would not expiate blood guilt. The Gibeonites understood that. Numbers 35 says this, Numbers 35, 31, you shall not accept ransom for the life of a murderer. So in other words, if you're a murderer, you can't buy your way out of it. Who is guilty of death? But he shall be put to death. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Well, that's pretty harsh capital punishment, isn't it? But that's been God's plan all through since sin entered the equation. You find that human murder, the taking of a human life created in the image of God, remember Adam and Eve in the garden? In the image of God, he made them male and female, he made them. God takes that image death, that image murder, very seriously. And in fact, we find that in God's covenant with Noah, remember in Genesis chapter 9, God is very specific to Noah, and he tells Noah, okay, as everything gets reset up with you and your eight, you know, the eight souls that are aboard this boat that have now come off. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That's why we have capital punishment for murder. Because destroying a human being is a serious thing in the eyes of God. And so the Gibeonites understood that. And they understood that when Saul sought to exterminate the whole tribe and not allow them to live anymore, that was an offense against a holy God in the land because of the oath that had been given to them. And so I would submit to you that, and again, this is speculation, you can disagree. I think the Gibeonites picked the seven descendants of, how do they put it, of the man who consumed us. Not as a specific number, but as a symbolic number to show completion. I'm sure that Saul killed way more than seven Gibeonites. Based upon the text there, based upon the context, it seems that Saul was seeking to exterminate them. So we're talking probably thousands that were exterminated by Saul, all to make himself look good. And God doesn't take kindly to that, does he? And so notice how they say it. He planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all of our territory. Verse 5. And so they said, give us seven. That's a sign of completion to represent Saul's house. And since Saul is no longer with us, God already dealt with him. And Saul was the nation's representative. He, at that point in time, was a king's anointed, or God's anointed for the land. And so Saul's actions was at a national level. This wasn't a personal thing. This was a national thing. And so, therefore, his house needs to stand for the sin in order to atone for this. And so, because Saul broke Israel's covenants, now the covenant curse must fall upon his house. And notice how they said it. Give us these seven men that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul. They are a God-fearing people. They recognize that this is, I think, their act of obedience to cleanse the land, that the famine can be averted. Because why are they hanging them? Remember Deuteronomy 21:23? A hanged man is cursed by God, just as our Lord and Savior was hung for your sin and mine. And so David agrees to hand over these seven descendants of King Saul. Notice he said, I'll give them, or six. But then, notice seven is almost like needle scratch, for those of you old enough to remember records. Yeah. That suddenly, the needle scratches, and it's like, now you're suddenly talking about, what are you suddenly talking about Mephibosheth and the protection and sparing and all this? Because oaths matter. Oaths given in the name of God matter. And we must not make them lightly, one. And two, we must remember the oaths that we make. And that's what David is doing there. Notice, verse 7, the narrator goes, hey, by the way, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan. Because why? What's it say? Because of the oath of the Lord that was between them. Between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And so David, remember, I made a covenant with Jonathan. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14 and following. I made an oath with Jonathan, and I need to honor that oath. And so David is faithful to the covenant. And so he exempts Jonathan's Mephibosheth, say that three times, from the Gibeonites' demand. And you go, okay, why do I care? I'll tell you why you care. This is a foreshadowing of what Jesus does for us. We see in David's protection of Mephibosheth, God's faithfulness to his chosen. You see, David is foreshadowing who? The Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? John 6:39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but I will raise them up on the last day.
Believer,
if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can be sure and secure. Because the ultimate King David, Jesus Christ, has a covenant with His Father. And that is to preserve every one of His chosen. And if you are able to confess Christ, then you are chosen. What an amazing truth. I love how he writes it later. John 10:28, Jesus says this, "I give them eternal life," speaking of all those that He has chosen, "and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand." Amen? What a wonderful truth that we have. And that's why I think this 7 is so stuck into the middle of the narrative. Because God has a purpose for every word in His Scripture. Now, I need to help you on the next set of verses. Because I just said Mephibosheth is spared, but then Mephibosheth is killed. It's okay. David took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and whom she bore to Saul, Armani and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, and so on and so forth. And so I thought Mephibosheth was spared. He was. The grandson, the son of Jonathan, was spared. But this is a different Mephibosheth. I mean, what a bummer to be an Israelite kid back in that day. You might get the name Mephibosheth. I mean, ugh. But this is the Mephibosheth who is the son of Rizpah and Saul. That makes sense? We got two of them there. And one is spared, one is not. And so the 7 men are hung. And then the narrator goes on and gives us this gory, nasty scene of Rizpah, who has just watched her son hanged, now sitting and watching over the bodies. Gross. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on a rock. Probably built herself a tent because she was there for a while. From the beginning of the harvest, that's about April, until the rain fell from the heavens. Most commentators say that's probably more like fall, because you didn't get rain during that normal time in that place. And she didn't allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts by the field by night. You realize that she's out there guarding these dead bodies for weeks at minimum, months more likely. And you go, why am I told this detail? I'll tell you why. The only answer I can come up with, God wants you and I to understand how costly atonement is. It's nasty. It's painful. It requires blood. It requires sacrifice. And as we can identify, you can imagine as moms, if you're out there sitting and watching over the body of your children for months, it's nasty stuff. But the interesting thing is David hears about Rizpah's actions. And how does he respond? With mercy. By taking the bones of Saul and Jonathan. This is probably related back to 1 Samuel chapter 31. You remember after Saul and Jonathan are killed, the enemy takes them away. And then he has to go and get the bones. I'm thinking this is all right about the same time. Who knows? I don't know. And the bones of these 7 men, and he gives them a proper and righteous burial. And then notice how our passage today ends. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. You know, how do I process this? I look at a passage like this and I'm going, I don't know what to do. Here's the best I can give you. David, the earthly king, did his best at human justice according to God's law in a sin-disordered world. Brothers and sisters, we lived in a messed up, stinky, fallen world. There's no perfect answers. And it's difficult at times. It's painful at times. We must keep our eyes focused on the ultimate answer in Jesus Christ, because this world doesn't solve it easily. That's the reality. And so, quite frankly, I agree with you. This narrative leaves us wanting. How can the death of seven sinful men atone for sins committed against a great multitude? That's exactly what God wants you to ask. It can't. But seven is the number of completion, foreshadowing God's answer. You remember our theme verse we've just come to, like a gong? Well, I'm going to ring the gong again. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in these former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Holy Scriptures, we might have hope. And this narrative, like so many of the others in the Old Covenant, point us again and again to the need for atonement, for the need for God's solution to the messiness of this world. Because you know what? The Bible is so clear that you, I, every single person, your neighbor, your coworker, we are all under the curse of death. We all deserve to die for our sins against a holy God. We are all descendants of Adam. That is guilt enough. And you have your own sins to heap on top of that, which finds that you're doomed. But that's why God brings us to the new covenant. Under the new covenant, we find that God has provided the promised means of atonement through His Son, Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? I love it. You have the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. It isn't even moments after their sin, God gives a hope. And He says, I'm going to take care of this. And I will provide. He will crush your head and you will bruise His heel. And Adam and Eve are probably going, bluh, 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 bluh. But we get it now that was God's promise, and I'm going to provide what's needed to atone for your sins. You will not be under the curse of death anymore. And so ugly, nasty scenes like this remind us of that again and again. And David's flawed scheme to atone for these things point us in thanksgiving to God's ultimate solution. Remember the Apostle Peter? He writes it this way in 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you, He's speaking to you and me, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold. Remember the Gibeonites? We don't need silver or gold. It ain't gonna work. You can bring all the silver and gold you want to God and you won't buy yourself out of this. But with what? Do you remember the next words? The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. God has given us what we need. Now here, I'm going to slap you as staid Presbyterians. Sometimes we talk about the doctrine of atonement, and we discuss it, and we think about it, and we teach about it, but we don't feel it. I would submit to you that passages like 2 Samuel 21 are given to horrify us. And remember that we cannot leave the doctrine of atonement as this distant, clean little theological concept that we sit on a shelf, that we can explain away. We need to be horrified by it. We need to be shocked at the gruesomeness and the brutality that the God of the universe would love us enough to be able to pour out His wrath for your sin and my sin upon His Son, who was perfectly innocent without any sin. You should be like Rizpah, sitting there going, why? Why has that happened? And then you remember the love of your God that loved you enough to make that substitution through Christ Jesus. You see, in the Old Testament, Old Covenant believers, they live with that regularly. Have you thought about it? What they had to do on a regular basis to be reminded of the cost of atonement? I love it. Leviticus chapter 1. Go read that this afternoon. If you were an Old Testament believer, you were called to bring, and this is an example of a bull. They would bring the young bull to the tabernacle, and then you as the sinner, you would slit the throat as the lifeblood poured out of the bull. Okay, I don't know about you, but that's nasty and smelly. You ever slaughtered an animal? It's not pleasant. And that was a regular thing to be reminded that your sin, your offense before God cost this blood. And then add insult to injury, you were then required to skin the bull. How many of y'all skinned a deer? It's nasty. Then they would cut it in pieces. And then wash the entrails. And then take them to be burned upon the altar. This was not clean. Let's come in our Sunday best and have a worship service. This was a reminder of what our sin cost to the Old Testament worshiper. And I would submit to you, we have passages like this to remind us that when we sing pretty little hymns about Jesus' blood on the cross, we need to remember that it was indeed costly. And it was not sanitary. It was gruesome. But our God loved us that much to redeem us. Amen. I think Ralph Davis said it really well. He says, if we've grown too used to Golgotha, then perhaps when we look at Gibeah, it can shock us back into God's truth. Atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly business. For in atonement, the death of stench hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God is quenched. It's pretty powerful. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope that this narrative gives you hope and encouragement and endurance to walk in holiness, realizing the cost of your redemption, your atonement through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because the God of the universe in His infinite mercy has given you this greatest news that ever existed. You were set free from the penalty of death because of Christ, the only begotten Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. I want you to think on that every moment of every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful and beautiful truth that we have here. Help us to never allow this to become routine, where it's just a doctrine we expound eloquent upon. But Father, let us be reminded of the great love and the mercy that You showed for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Meet with us now. We pray all these things in Your Son's glorious name. Amen.